We read from God's Word now, from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 18, through 2, verse 8. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, what a week it's been. What a divine intervention we have witnessed. Something that even the liberals in America are calling the most shocking, most astonishing election that has ever occurred in the history of this nation. This is not an election between Mr. Trump and Mrs. Clinton. This was an election between a platform that openly advocated further homosexual inroads, baby killing throughout a woman's entire pregnancy, and many more moral issues on the one side. And on the other side, a platform that stood for life, stood for one woman, one man marriage, a platform that really wants to appoint judges that rule according to the Constitution. A platform that, for the most part, though we would want to see it stronger in areas about homosexuality, stronger yet in areas about abortion, still it was leaning the right way. This was what was decided in America this week, at least for a few years. A temporary reprieve. We've dodged a temporary bullet as a nation. God has been merciful to us. God has said to us once more, I will hear the cries of my people and will heal your land when you repent in dust and ashes. What a miracle that God would hear us, so unworthy, so sinful, so wretched, that he would enrich us as a nation. But we have departed from him in so many ways. God has spoken clearly, loudly. It's pleased him. not to treat us like Sodom and Gomorrah. He has heard the cry of the remnant. He has inclined his ear. No, it doesn't mean that we're suddenly happy with the president-elect in all areas. It doesn't mean that we're happy with one individual in all areas. It doesn't mean we're completely satisfied in anything. But we have been delivered from the godless agenda that everyone was predicting would become staple, commonplace in America. And it behooves us as a nation, as churches, as people, to thank God for these mercies. And these mercies, we need to remember in light of what we experienced last Friday, Veterans Day. Under God are only possible because of the freedoms received through God's use of veterans in our history. Men and women who've served this country in faithfulness so that this nation can be what it has been and what it still is, although greatly wounded. This nation has just participated in a tremendously historic election. But without our veterans, it would not have been. You probably heard the little poem. It is the veteran, not the preacher, who has given you freedom of religion. The veteran, not the reporter, who's given you freedom of press. The veteran, not the poet, who's given you freedom of speech. The veteran, not the protester, who's given you freedom to assemble. The veteran, not the lawyer, who's given you the right to a fair trial. The veteran, not the politician, who's given you the right to vote. The veteran who salutes the flag, who serves under the flag, whose coffin is draped by the flag. And so today we also pause to remember the millions who've lost their lives or been maimed or wounded or have served this nation faithfully. They have been there. They have stopped tyrants. They have protected the weak. They preserve the peace by the grace of God. And so we're thankful under God for those who served this land, past and present. But even as we thank them, we realize that it is God's grace to give them to us. And it is God's grace above all that has saved our nation from total destruction. God hears the cries of his people. Wherever I have traveled in this land in the past year, I have heard groanings and cries and concerns, fears, tears of the people of God. And God has responded. What a confirmation. What a blessing. But we must not settle on our lees. We must not put our trust in any political administration. We must cry out to the God of the heavens that he will do great things, that this great outward deliverance may be followed by great inward deliverances. We need prayer, we need fasting, we need faith, we need reformation, we need revival like never before. Now is not the time to take a deep sigh and say, oh, God has saved us from a godless administration. Now we can relax. Now we don't have to come to the prayer meeting. Now we don't have to seek God in the inner place. No, now's the time when we've seen God's hand come on our horizon. God's hand fill the sky. Now's the time for United States of America, for its churches, for our families, to seek the face of God, to bow in the dust, to cry out for mercy, and to stop abusing the privileges that God has given to us. Now's the time to say, Lord, shine with thy face upon us and we shall be saved. When shines thy face once more. Now's the time to plead for conversions by the thousands, by the millions. Now's the time to cry out, do for us, Lord, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Fill our political halls with God-fearing men and women. Fill the pulpits of this land with God-fearing preachers. Fill offices and homes and workplaces with God-fearing people. Give to children God-fearing parents. Give to parents God-fearing children. Send reformation. Send revival. Make us a Christ-centered, word-based, spirit-dependent, God-glorifying people. Oh, God, remember this land. We are called to pray for kings, for leaders, but for all people in our land. And this morning, I want to look with you briefly at how to do that from the words of our text in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So with God's help, we look at this theme this morning, post-election need, thankful, supplicating intercessors. In three thoughts, first for our political leaders, second for leading, quiet godly lives, and thirdly for the salvation of sinners. Thankful, supplicating intercessors for our political leaders, for leading quiet godly lives, and for the salvation of sinners. In this epistle, Paul is giving directions for individual Christians, families, but particularly for the church at large, the living church, the people of God, and for behavior also of the ministers of the gospel. And basically what he's saying in this entire chapter is we are to do all for the glory of God, and therefore we are to pray for all in all walks of life at all times, that they too may live for the glory of God. And then Paul proceeds in our text to present us with one particular exhortation given to the living church, to God's people. Now, he gives us two reasons for this exhortation. And we have to remember, of course, when God gives us exhortations, the first reason always is that God commands it, therefore it must be done. The old Puritans used to say, if it's God's will, that settles the matter. No more questions asked. God commands it. He prescribes it. We're called to do it. We really don't need any more reasons than the character, the will, and the purpose of God. But the fact that this exhortation comes from God, and that God has said it, and that we are to submit to it, though it's sufficient in itself, it's buttressed here with other reasons as well. God wants to keep his people on praying ground. And God is pleased to use as a means the prayers of his own people to fulfill his own word, his own decree, his own promises. And so God wraps together the faith of his people with their prayer lives. Because you see, faith and communion with God is inseparable from prayer. Every relationship in life is a two-way relationship. That's the definition of relationship. God comes to us through his word, through his providence, through nature. He speaks to us. We go back to God through what? Through prayer. And so our faith, which is Christ-word, our faith, which centers upon a triune God, expresses itself in prayer. So God uses the means of prayer to fulfill what he requires of us. This is natural. This is beautiful. This is intimate. And this is experienced by every true Christian. In fact, the attitude of prayer is the demeanor of a Christian. It's his breath. It's his life. It's the attitude of dependence on God, which is so critical for living the Christian life. And so what Paul is saying in our text is we're to bring all men, all kings, all people from all classes, all races. We're to bring the church, the nation, our families, ourselves. We're to bring everything and everyone in dependency and cast it all into the hands of God. That ought to be the trajectory of our lives. That ought to be the direction we take. That ought to be the way our life leans. That ought to be the passion of our life, the breath of our soul. We are called to be an intercessory people. Because we're called to be God-centered. And if there's anything precious about the Reformed faith, this is it. The Reformed faith, the Calvinist faith, is a God-centered faith. It sees God everywhere. That's what the Reformed faith is known for. Because it's true to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures see God everywhere. Not just in the church, but also in politics and in national affairs and international affairs. We see the hand of God. And we are called to take up this attitude of dependency, this attitude of prayer in relation to all that transpires in this life. B.B. Warfield said it better than anyone I know. This is what he wrote. It's a famous statement by him, by the way. The Calvinist is the man who sees God. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in his mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm, the throbbing of his mighty heart. The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena. And in all that occurs, he recognizes the hand of God working out his sovereign will. The Calvinist makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all of life's activities. He casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of his salvation. That is the backdrop of our text this morning. Now, Paul uses four words to explain different shades of meaning of prayer. Did you notice that in verse 1? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, etc. Is Paul just being repetitious? Is he just saying the same thing four times? Well, that's possible both in Greek and Hebrew, by the way, that repetition is like underlining something. So there may be a bit of repetition here. But actually, all four of these words have different shades of meaning. Let me just walk you through them just a moment. The Greek word for supplications actually means humble requests that God would intervene to help in definite, specific needs. That's what the dictionary says. What that means is, you see, many of our prayers in life are circumstantially motivated. Circumstantially motivated, aren't they? When you come into tight spots, difficult situations, hopeless situations, what do? If you're a child of God, you cry out with more earnest prayer. That's certainly been one of the greatest blessings of this long saga of an election, that the people of God have been crying out in the inner chamber, circumstantially motivated by the threat of a godless administration. You see, even when you're sick, you pray a little bit more earnestly, don't you? So Paul says, I would that in all situations, all circumstances that come your way when you're in need, I would have you cry out to God with supplications. Pray. He hears the needy when they cry. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, big ways, small ways, every circumstantial need. The second word is prayers. Prayers. And this term is more general in meaning in the Greek. It refers more to praying for the fulfillment of needs that are always present, always present. The need for more wisdom, for greater zeal, for larger dosages of love and humility, especially the need for experiential fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, isn't that what prayer is all about? In prayer, we are preeminently seeking fellowship with God so that our lives may worship Him and glorify Him. And that prayer is always needed. So there are certain prayers, and they are many, that are generic to all situations every day of our lives. These are prayers often that you can't pinpoint and say, oh, tonight God answered this prayer. But you pray these things every day, every day, every day. And God gradually, 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 gradually answers those prayers, leads you more in those ways, and you become more worshipful, you become more God-centered, you become more sin-hating, you become more Christ-loving. Through sermons, through means of grace, yes, but through attitude, through prayer, through a life of dependency. And so these general prayers for God's graces are so important. I love the way Calvin put it. He said, the believer every day prays to God with holy and familiar conversation. And Calvin said it this way. He said, when I pray to my Father, I climb into His lap and I whisper my needs in His ear, like a child trusting Him. Oh Lord, give me wisdom. Oh Lord, give me more humility, more faith, more love. Help me to know Thy Son better. You know, this general spiritual wrestling with God that is not motivated by any particular circumstance. That's what Paul's saying here. I will have you, not just pray to God in times of need, supplications, but I will have you pray to God at all times. Prayer is the outpouring of your soul. It's the deepest root of your piety. It's the bedrock of your assurance. It's the lifeblood of every true believer. Are you climbing into the lap of your Father every day, your Heavenly Father? I say it with reverence and whispering. Your needs for greater communion with Him into His ears. And then third, intercessions and giving of thanks. Let me look at thanksgiving first. Giving of thanks to God for who and what He is, for what He has done in our lives, in our church, in our nation, in our work, for the mercies He's given us, for the hardships we've encountered and He's brought us through. Thanksgiving ought to be a way of life as well for every true believer. And we ought to express it to God. You know how good you feel when your loved ones thank you, even sometimes for the smallest things, and you see their appreciation. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism says God is the same way. He will only continue to give to those who are thankful, Lord's Day 45, I believe, for what they have received. You see, God expects thanksgiving from His people. Boys and girls, if your mom and dad gave you a wonderful brand new bike for your birthday, you'd be so thankful. You'd say, Thank you, mom and dad. But what would you think if you just treated that bike terribly and you stepped on it and you jumped on it and you broke it and then you went back to your dad and said, I need a new bike? Your dad would say, well, you thank me with your mouth, but your life doesn't show thanks. I'm not going to give you another bike. You don't deserve one. You see, when we thank God, our lives must thank Him as well. By our walk of life, we must be grateful. Our words and our actions must coincide. So Paul says, this is a way of life as well. All four of these are a way of life. You are supplicating God in particular needs. You're praying to Him for all needs. You're interceding for Him, for all men. You're giving thanks on a regular basis. This is a lifestyle, you see. Be thankful to God in everything, says Paul to the Thessalonians. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If the elections had gone the other way, though we would be weeping, though we would be grieving, though we would be distraught, we would still have to thank God and bow under Him. Number four, intercession. Prayer on behalf of others. Here's where we often fail the most. The Greek word actually means falling in with. It's an interesting word. In prayer, when you intercede for other people, you fall in with them. Their needs become your needs. You take on their burdens. You plead for their interests. You see, there's a corporate element to prayer. Why do we have that list of people in the bulletin every week? It's because we want to fall in with them. In their prayers, we want to shoulder their burdens with them, cry out to God with intercessions. In Christ, you see, we have the supreme intercessor, and we pattern our intercessions after His. He prays for us, so we, out of love, knowing the power of His prayers vertically coming down to us in all our benefits, we horizontally then pray for others as well. Now, that's true. That's true in all capacities, you see. Calvin said, Christ has entered into the heavens before the saints, and thus the mutual prayers for one another of all members still laboring on earth rise to the head. And so the corporate church and the individual believer must pray for one another through Christ's name and in Christ's name, and they must pray also for the nation. And so Calvin's argument is the best way we can truly love one another, though we must do acts of kindness, of course, but the best way we can truly love one another is to pray with one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another. We just heard 21, I think, sermons from Reverend Bruggen, one another Christianity. You see, in intercessory prayer, we forego our propensity for selfishness. And Calvin says, I love this expression, we clothe ourselves with a public character on behalf of nation and church and world and family, sharing with Christ in His intercession, he writes. Are you doing that, my friend? Now, please don't misunderstand me. We cannot say that the United States, or any modern state for that matter, is in a particular covenant relationship with God. But certainly the living church across the world is. And the living church is the one here that is given the charge to build up this spirit of prayer for the entire world, because the world won't do it for itself. And so we're called to prayer, we're called to fasting, and God has so arranged His counsel that His saints are involved in talking to Him about the needs all around them, since the unbelieving world won't do it for themselves. We're to do it for them. For all men, says Paul. Intercession. And in that intercession, since the very definition of intercession means an expression of compassionate concern for others who may not even be aware of their needs, we intercede for others even if they are hostile to their own needs and hostile to us, because that flows out of our union with Christ, who prayed for us while we were yet sinners. and rebels and enemies of God. So we're called to do that for others as well. And as we do it, it's not that we say, oh Lord, you need our prayers, you need our fasting. No, God can do it without it, of course, without us at all. He can do it single-handedly. He can do it, just speak a word and it's done. But God is pleased to use prayers and intercessions to further his work and his cause on the earth. And so when his people are moved to great prayer, especially corporately together, God often does great things. And you see, that's why again and again and again and again we have admonished you in love. Can't we do better in our prayer meetings? Can't we come together? God loves to answer petitions signed by more than one signature. I may have told you before, but I spent the whole summer studying revivals. And my number one conclusion of revivals in all church history was this. Nearly every single one of them was preceded by an earnest season of corporate prayer by God's people coming together to pray. Do we really want reformation and revival? Or is this just lip service? Are we just nominal members? We've got to pray together. We've got to make intercessions together. That's what the New Testament church did. Doesn't mean that you say, well, I'll come to the prayer meeting if the prayer meetings get better. That's not the question. You come and you help them get better if that's what you're concerned about. But we've got to pray together as a corporate people, as a body, as a family of the church. When did the Spirit of Pentecost come? When they were one accord in one place, crying out to God. This is God's appointed means of grace in his eternal counsel. You see, the divine logic is shown by Jesus when he says, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him, Matthew 6, verse 8. But the very next verse, he immediately goes on to give us the Lord's Prayer and say, this is what you are to ask him. This is God's logic. Because your Father knows you need to be praying. We reason, because my Father knows I don't need to be praying. Just the opposite of God's reasoning. One of the old English Puritans put it this way. The prayers of the saints gathered together to storm the mercy seat is the beginning of the execution of the predestinated purposes of God. You see, all of this, supplications, prayers for fellowship, thanksgivings, intercessions, all four of these, says Paul, are to characterize our prayers. Prayer is a wide field, a huge calling in the life of the saints. But Paul particularly emphasizes in our text this morning the intercession element. We have to pray for all kinds of people, he says. All men. And here the word all, as it often does in the New Testament, means all groups or classes of people. Not every single person head for head. I mean, you just couldn't take that in, could you? You'd be praying all the time. You'd only reach less than 1% of the people of this world. But what Paul is mentioning here is you pray for kings and citizens. You pray for rich and poor. You pray for all races. You pray for them because they corporately include everyone. You pray for the heathen. You pray for the then reigning emperor Nero and many of his proconsuls, which were a source of trial and trouble to the church of God. Right when Paul writes this, you pray for kings and for all that are in authority. There's someone on the throne who's a lot worse than the platform that was defeated, as bad as that is. But Paul says you still pray for them. You pray with supplications. You pray with prayers. You pray with intercessions. You pray with a giving of thanks for kings and for all that are in authority. precisely because they are in authority and because they are God's appointment and God's inscrutable will, the powers that be, Romans 13, are ordained of God. And it's only when such authority overthrows the law of God, which is a higher authority, in a blatant way, and necessitates trampling upon our consciences in major ways, that these authorities may be resisted. So specifically, how then are we to pray now? How are we to pray for our president-elect? Let me just give you seven quick ways. Number one, you're to pray for his conversion. He's been a very poor example in many ways. We all know that. The words he's spoken have been very troubling at times. You need to pray for his conversion. You need to pray that this man will be humbled before God and that God will really work with his Holy Spirit in his heart the wonderful works of God. That's possible. We need to cry out to God for that. Number two, we need to pray that he'll be influenced by the vice president-elect, who's a godly Christian, conservative evangelical Christian, in a more godly direction. You know, one of our students, wives, theological students' wives, has worked for the Pences, has helped her in child delivery, Mrs. Pence. And she says, that home is a godly home. And this man is the real thing. Those things are encouraging. When he stood up, I'm sure many of you were with me. We were 3 o'clock in the morning listening to the acceptance speeches. Did you notice what happened when he stood up? The first thing he said was, I'm really humbled by this. And it is amazing grace. He meant that. And this man can greatly influence Trump. He's been praying regularly with him. Pray that this will impact our president-elect. And then, third, pray for the president-elect that he will surround himself with God-fearing, capable leaders. My heart rejoiced a couple days ago, was it Friday, when the president-elect gave into the hands of the vice president-elect the chairmanship of the transition, the chairmanship of picking out 4,000 leading politicians throughout government, of which 1,000 have to be approved by Congress. What an incredible thing that this is now in the hands of a man who professes to be, seems to show it as far as we can judge, a solid Christian. What an encouragement for our nation. Pray that God will give Mr. Pence the courage to really nominate not just any Christian, but capable Christians to these positions. Number four, pray that our president-elect would have wisdom and discernment to make right decisions in a right spirit, a biblical spirit, through Jesus Christ, whose righteousness and wisdom incarnate. Pray that he will do so in a non-self-defensive spirit. Yes, pray that he will have non-compromising courage to stand for what is biblical and right and to oppose blatant sin. And issues such as abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, judicial appointments, on such issues, pray that he will be strong. And when opposition arises on such issues, let him not be silent, but be bold as a lion. Let him hear the call of Proverbs 24:10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. But let him also be compromising. Show a compromising spirit on amoral, non-essentials for the well-being of the whole nation. Pray that God will give him the gift of the civility of politics to reach across the aisle to work in a bipartisan spirit on those issues where he should do so to help break gridlock in our capital. And number five, pray that he will show the spirit of humility toward his opponents, that he'll watch his words. He's shown some encouraging signs this week. Pray that it will continue, that he won't be offensive unnecessarily, not be thin-skinned, but be willing to apologize when he's in the wrong and promote peace. Number six, pray for protection and safety of himself, his family, of the whole nation, that God will settle also the present unrest in the nation, that those who are protesting may see the ungodliness of what they're doing, rebelling against God's sovereign will. Number seven, pray that under his administration, God would be pleased to send reformation and revival again to this land, that he would indeed grant an awakening greater than the great awakening in the 1740s, that millions may come under the reforming, reviving power of the Holy Spirit. If God could overturn every expectation of nearly every prediction of nearly everyone across this land in this last week in the earthly elections, can he not bring in millions more under his heavenly election into the gospel net of free grace and return this land to the glory it once had? That's the way to pray. Many more things could be said, but that's seven ways to pray for our president-elect. And all this, says Paul, so that we may live quiet, godly lives. So we pray with supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks for all men, especially for kings, for those that are in authority. Why? That, verse 2b, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's really three important things Paul's saying here. First of all, he's saying we are called to live quiet and peaceable lives. And when we're not praying, we can't do that. When we're not praying for authorities and when there's not peace in the land, everything's in tumult. Now, it's interesting when he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The word quiet in Greek here means tranquil, peaceable, calm. But the word peaceable refers more to the inward calmness from disturbance, and the word quiet refers more to outward calmness from disturbance. They're very close together, but Paul uses both the word for the outward calm and the inward calm. So what he's saying is this: it is good and acceptable to the sight of God our Savior that we should pray for kings and those in authority so that we may lead outwardly calm lives and inwardly calm lives in godliness and honesty. Yes, you might say, but isn't times of persecution, aren't those the times when the church grows? Well, sometimes. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yes, sometimes. But not always for long periods of time. Remember the St. Bartholomew massacre when the Roman Catholics killed tens of thousands of French Huguenots in their beds, especially pastors all across the country of France? The French church has never recovered from that. Now, the Huguenots fled, and they went into other countries and they bolstered other countries that were languishing and brought fresh blood and fresh life. So that was good. Same thing with the end of the Puritan movement when 2,000 Puritans were ejected from their pulpits in 1662. The Puritan movement never recovered from that. So, yes, sometimes persecution helps revive the church, especially short term. But when persecution persists a long time, especially from leaders, generally whole nations see a great loss of godliness. It's true in Europe today. You know, in Europe today, less than 10% of people go to church. They have very godless leaders, for the most part. Many of them leaning towards some form of socialism. Never mention God. Europeans always tell me that if one of their leaders invoked the name of God in a very positive way or mentioned the name of Jesus, I mean, they'd be done. Thank God we're not quite that far yet. We're moving in that direction fast. Hopefully we've got a temporary reprieve of that a little bit. But you see, Paul is saying we need to pray that God will give. God-fearing leaders need to supplicate for them, that they also lead the people with a spirit of integrity and honesty and godliness, and that the people might have godliness, honesty, integrity. And look at Israel. You don't have to go further than the Bible. What happened when the people had a godless king? They went in a godless direction. What happened when they had a God-fearing king? Well, at least made an impact, at least outwardly, upon the nation. Leaders, political leaders, whether we like it or not, have a profound impact on the nation, its future, the attitude of its people. And of course, the people have an impact on the leaders. Usually you get the kind of leaders you deserve. Once in a while, God is really merciful, does abundantly above all you can ask or think. So what we need to understand from this is that we pray for all these things because we're praying for the whole spirit of America, the whole spirit that we might be a godly people, an honest, upright people, civil to one another, living in peace and honesty. Honesty can be outward. It's better than dishonesty. But Paul is aiming for something inward here, a spirit of godliness in the honesty. He says, pray high, pray deep, pray for big things. You see, where there's godliness, there will be honesty. Where there's genuine internal honesty, there will be godliness. And too often, I think, you see, we tend in our attitudes to be wiser than God himself. We think it doesn't matter to our personal Christian lives what kind of people are in authority, what kind of government rules over us, what kind of society we live in. Well, I hope you don't think that way. The last 8 years are a tremendous corrective to that kind of neutral thinking about government. In 8 years' time, we've moved from, as a nation, from saying that marriage is one man, one woman, under current leadership, to a position where people who are denying homosexual marriage are being persecuted. And had this administration, who thought they were going to win this past week, won, I, for one, was foreseeing the day very soon when ministers like me would be put in jail. Because we speak the whole counsel of God from the pulpit. And that includes a condemnation that homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God. Not that we don't treat homosexuals well. Of course we do. And we try to win them for Christ. But you cannot deny, when you read the scriptures, and that was reinforced when we just wrote this little book, One Man, One Woman, and we just ransacked the scriptures, and it is everywhere in the scriptures that God sees homosexual practice as an extraordinary abomination in his sight. Romans 1 and many other places. In fact, that word abomination is often used in conjunction with homosexuality. And so the very attitude of a people to gross sin can be impacted majorly through political leaders. Who leads us is very important. Not only for gross sins, but for life itself. Do you understand that since 1973... when we have so-called sanctioned and legitimized the murdering of babies in the womb, and we've killed nearly 60 million citizens, would-be citizens of this nation. That is more than one out of every six people. Just look at your bench. What do you? You've got 12 people on your bench, two of you dead, because we didn't allow you to be born. Next bench. One of you killed. We didn't allow you to be born. Do you understand the blood on America's hands and the miracle that God would have anything to do with this bloodthirsty land? And then this administration that was going to be elected, boldly saying, looking into the camera in an international speech with 60 million people watching, I believe a woman has a right to abortion. to the very day she gives birth at 9 months. It is an abomination in the sight of God. Our voting, our convictions, our speaking out, our praying is absolutely critical for the future of the United States of America, not only, but the future of the world. And so we need to make prayer constantly that we might live peaceably and godly with honesty and storm the mercy seat for leaders that are bent in a godly direction. But there's something more, says Paul. Not just so that we live godly, honest lives, but so that all men would be saved. Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that God wants in his secret decree every single person to be saved. That would conflict with his eternal election, through which he's going to save those who must believe according to his decree, and he's going to damn the rest, and thereby he's going to exalt all of his attributes. So what does Paul mean here when he says, who will have all men to be saved? Well, there's three possible meanings, and perhaps all three of them are true. One is to say that Paul is just continuing what he was saying in verse 1, for all men, he's just using all the same way, that all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, kings and citizens, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, all kinds of people would be saved. From all nations, tribes, as Revelation says, from all over the world. That may very well be precisely what he means, and he may mean no more than that. God loves variety. God embraces all kinds of people, all conditions, all races, all levels of men. That's a wonderful thing about God. He doesn't play favorites. Second possibility is that the word all men, God will have all men to be saved, just expresses God's attitude of goodwill to his creatures as creatures. Instead of referring here to God's determined purposes for every individual, Paul just says this is God's general attitude. God delights in the salvation of sinners. I will have all men to be saved simply means what he said in Ezekiel. Turn ye, from your evil ways, for I have no desire in your death, but that the wicked may turn and live. And God says that to you this morning too. So, God delights in salvation of sinners. That's his favorite business on earth to do. And the third possibility is that Paul may simply be emphasizing for us here what may be called the preceptive will of God. Not the decretal will, but the preceptive will. That God gives a command that is as extensive as his word. He offers salvation to all men, and he's sincere in doing so, and therefore he's saying through that sincere offer, I would have you come to me just as you are, as a poor and needy sinner, that you might come to, verse 4b, the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is salvation, personal knowledge. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here's three ways in which God desires all men to be saved. And so what Paul is saying is God has a bent, an inclination towards salvation. And when society is ruled by God-fearing leaders, there's an atmosphere, there's a godliness atmosphere, there's a quiet, peaceable atmosphere that allows people to focus on the needs of their soul. And God desires that. He wants all men to be saved. We need to pray for that, that they might come and know the truth. So as we pray our intercessory prayers, we don't just pray for the political leaders. We don't just pray for ministers. We don't just pray for any group of people. We pray for all men in all walks of life, that all may come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray big things from a big God. We bring large petitions, as Newton said, to a great king. Four. Notice verses 5 and 6. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. It's the bottom line. All of this, verses 1 through 4, is done for this purpose. For the glory of Jesus Christ, the only mediator. Miss him? You can have the best political leaders in the world. If you don't know Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and your soul, you'll go lost forever in a land of freedom, under the truth, sitting under the truth every week. What a dreadful thought. And what do you think it will be like to live in one of the most prosperous nations of the earth, with the most freedoms, sitting in the house of God, hearing the doctrines of free grace, which fewer than, 2% of the people in the world hear? What do you think it'll be like to stand before God on the day of judgment, having heard every single Sunday all your life there's one mediator between God and man, and have rejected that, and stand before God and not have one answer to 1,000 questions? And God having to say to you, when you then want mercy, it's too late. You've rejected my word. You've rejected my ministers. You've rejected my son most of all, thousands and tens of thousands of times. And now I reject you forever. And to go to hell in that condition, with all the privileges we've had. Well, Thomas Brooks had it right. It will be a double hell for those who go to hell, walking to hell past an open Bible. Dreadful shall it be to fall into the hands of a living God, unprepared. But thanks be to God, you're still alive. And the word still comes to you this morning that there's a God in heaven who wills that all men will be saved. He delights in the salvation of sinners. Come to him just as you are and repent and say to him, the God who has turned this nation back, at least temporarily, from the brink of destruction, that same God can turn you away forever from real, eternal destruction just as easily. And he delights to do so. So come to him, believe in him, trust in him, cast your all upon him, the one God, the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's everything for this life and for a better life to come. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy goodness and kindness to us in every walk of life. We thank thee so much for sparing us this week from a very potentially dangerous situation for our future. But Lord, we know there's so much more to be prayed about, so many more fraught dangers that lie in our path. But we believe that thou art a sufficient God. So we come to thee with boldness. We come to thee for all men. And we pray, Lord, save the lost. Raise up the God-fearing. Fill United States of America with the knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea. Bless this land, O God, and bring back its great riches, spiritual riches that we had in a former day. Have mercy upon us. Bless us. Bless our families. And use the wonders of this past week to get many people to think about their own eternal destiny and to turn to thee and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.